The eclipse glory of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, or the whole season of his earthly ministry and incarnation. And this is what the notes that you have here are the third section there. The first one was we considered the condescension of Christ, the divine stoop. Even though he was equal with God, he thought it not robbery to leave all that privilege and all those prerogatives and take up our humanity, assume our nature, becoming God plus, as it were, God plus man. And then we considered the last time. Several weeks ago, we considered another aspect of that, and that is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what we want to consider, and this will be a more full consideration of what we consider is the humanity of Christ. We've considered before that Jesus was fully, truly, really, eternally God. But now, tonight, we're going to consider him as truly, really, fully, holy, and from the beginning of his conception on, eternally man. And so now we want to consider that humanity of Christ. And there is a design to do this. We've considered before all the scriptural evidences and declarations with regard to his full and real deity. Now what we want to do is consider the evidences pertaining to his real and full humanity. The next lesson is going to look at another mystery, and that is the mystery of how the God-man, the personality of that God-man, humanity and deity existing together. And that's a subject matter that we'll consider, but it's kind of a complicated subject matter, so we're considering it simply first. Considering simply his deity, which the scripture clearly declares, and now we're going to consider very clearly and simply his humanity, the mystery of that incarnation or that union of deity and humanity we'll consider in the next lesson. So we're taking up really what I would consider is probably an easier task, but it's also a very important task. So here's the doctrine. Jesus was, is, and remains fully, truly and fully human. He was like us, and we might say in every way except without sin. So he is truly like us in every way, and then we put yet without sin. He is a real man, but he is also a unique man. All right. H.D. MacDonald, in a book now out of print concerning the doctrine of Christ and the person of Christ, he was no phantom being. He was not an apparition. However, more than man he was not less. He was quite literally and truly a man. And then John Blanchard says, we cannot deny the real, total, unmixed humanity of Jesus Christ and be true Christian believers. This is another point that we must believe. We must believe not only that Jesus is God, but we must believe also that he is man. If we deny his deity, then we ourselves are heretics and we're lost. If we deny his humanity, we are also lost. It's heretical. In other words, we have to accept both realities that the scripture declares about the person of Christ, that he has two natures, one divine and one human. And that's what we're going to consider now. And I was trying to pick an epitomizing text that would establish this for us, and there's a lot of text, but I've just chosen a chapter, and that's Luke chapter 2. If you look with me at Luke chapter 2, and what I want you to do as we look at it, and I'm not going to do a detailed exposition on it because it's a long chapter, it's 52 verses, but what I want to do is just, I want you to look at it in terms of thinking about what it reveals about Jesus. And what it reveals about Jesus is very clearly humanity. The very references that are used with regard to him and the things that are said about him. And so, I'll just kind of go up down through this. And of course, you see it opens up with this decree that came from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken. And as we know, we're so familiar with this story that's often read at Christmas, that Joseph went with Mary to register in the city of David, Bethlehem. But notice what it says. And again, it just says it without any kind of elaboration at all, just as a matter of fact, verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth. And again, it doesn't speak about anything in terms of his conception. We know is utterly miraculous. But his birth is not. There's nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus Christ in terms of its physical nature. She gave birth to her firstborn son. He was birthed. He's called a son. She wrapped him. Okay, he's not an apparition. He's not something that appeared to be human. He was something that a mother could take care of, something that a mother could wrap in cloth, someone that a mother could feel his weight and lay him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He took up space as well. That's what we do. Spirits don't take up space, but creatures do. Jesus took up space. And then the angels, of course, they bring the good news, give the significance of this relatively common appearing birth, and announce to them that there has been born. Notice verse 11, again, language that relates to our own humanity, because humans are born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And then on and on it goes with regard to the revelation that's made. But then they go in haste, verse 16, find their way to Mary, and they find the baby as he lay in the manger. All right, and so it goes on. But then notice we come down to the 8 days that were completed before his circumcision in verse 21. He was named, and then they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There's all kinds of implications. This little baby was circumcised. This little baby had human sexuality. This little baby was a male baby who could be touched and handled and whose foreskin could be cut. And so there's all this reality, you see, already just being here, and there's things that we can think about, his humanity is just simply assumed and spoken about without any kind of elaboration. He is spoken of as that firstborn male that opens the womb, verse 23. And then we read of Simeon, who by the Spirit of God came into the temple anticipating that he would see the salvation of God before he dies. And notice, verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, now another terminology of a little human creature, a child, to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him, that child, into his arms and blessed God. He held him. Somebody else held him. Somebody else touched this little creature. And then he speaks, though, incredible things that go beyond just simply a common creature, because he says, my eyes have seen thy salvation. And then it says, which you have prepared. You know, not only prepared for the redemption of the world, but prepared bodily, a body given to bring about our redemption. And so you have all of these things. And again, Simeon blesses him. Verse 34 says, behold this child. Okay. And so you have all of this language. But then we see them going back to Galilee. In verse 40, we have a wonderful declaration concerning this child. Something that we ought to think about. The child continued to what? Grow. He experienced biological growth and also spiritual and social maturing, isn't it? He continued to grow and become strong. When Jesus was born, he didn't walk the very first day. When he was 16 years old, he couldn't clean and jerk 2,000 pounds. He couldn't bench 350. He couldn't jump 100 feet. Jesus was a real human who experienced increasing physical growth and strength and maturing, increasing in wisdom. He didn't know everything. Jesus had to be taught the scriptures. Jesus had to sit and listen to his parents. He had to listen to his teachers. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to submit and not give the evil eye to the teacher. I don't think he had to learn not to give the evil eye. We'll talk about that. He was sinless. What a wonderful little kid to have in school. You'd love to homeschool that little creature. And the grace of God was upon him. All right? And then we have this wonderful account of the 30 years of his experience. This is the only one that the inspired writers give to us in his 12th year of life. And what it shows to us, you remember, don't you understand, Mom and Dad, that I have to be about my Father's business? And so there's an increasing awareness of his vocation and calling, and yet at 12 years old, it would still be another 18 years before he would come into the ministry that God had called him to. He lived 30 years before engaging in ministry that God had really prepared and equipped him for. What was going on for 30 years? He was growing. He was learning. He was submitting. He was being tempted. He was being challenged. He was learning things in the plain and common vocation of life. And the scriptures kind of pass it over, but this is the context in which Christ grew. For 30 years, the man of God, the Son of God, was in a silent, veiled preparation for the ministry that he himself would engage in. So, we don't despise a day of small things. We don't despise that we have to sit for maybe 30 years, 60 years, 80 years under teaching or instruction or learn life, because the Son of God himself found even himself not put out into the ministry until he was 30 years old. So that's an amazing thing. I mean, these are things that we think about. And then, of course, we understand that he evidently learned well, because his questions and his answers that he gave to the spiritual teachers were amazing to many. But then we're told again in verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature. He increased in terms of his capacity, in terms of what he understood. He increased in physical stature. He added inches. He added muscles. He added reflexes and all of those things. He honed them all. And in favor with God and men. He increased in terms of spiritual, of his spiritual, relationship with God, and his social relationship with men. He learned. I mean, when he begins to tell all the stories and begins to give all the parables about farmers and about seeds, where do you think he learned that? He learned it in 30 years of life. He learned it by being an observer. He learned it by listening to people, being in communication and contact with people. And so all of these things, which really are just kind of covered really quickly in just one chapter, really reveals to us, I think, the real humanity of Christ and things that we ought to consider. The wonderful aspect, you see, the reason oftentimes men just, I think the Catholic Church itself goes off into to a mediator like Mary, is because sometimes the church removes the close mediator, the fleshly mediator, the real man mediator that we have in Jesus Christ. We have one who is like us, that God sent and gave to us to redeem us. Okay, so now that's some of these things we'll actually set forth again. The evidences of his humanity. And this is just kind of broad. The evidences of Jesus' humanity. What evidences do we have that he is a man? I think Luke 2 itself is very sufficient. But I note some things more specifically here. First of all, he had human birth and a human ancestry. The conception of Christ was miraculous, as I said, but physically his birth was normal in every respect, taking place after the expected period of pregnancy. He came into the world like everybody else came into the world. And as we said, I think a few, when we mentioned the virgin birth, he came in smelly, bloody, and slimy, and wiggly, and probably crying. Okay? So, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I think, well, no, he did. He cried. It was not sinful crying, but how else can a child communicate? I mean, we have all these weird ideas. If you want to think about the humanity of Christ, think about a human. I mean, don't put him in some... he is unique, but he is fully human, truly human, really human. The shepherds came in, they saw lying in a manger, a real newborn baby. And so we have not only the evidence of his humanity in terms of a normal birth, but we also have the fact that he has a genealogical record that ties him to David and to Abraham. And as in Luke's gospel, it ties him all the way to Adam. So his lineage is established. We're told in the scripture accounts he had half brothers and sisters. So he knew what it was like to have brothers and sisters. Can you imagine that? If Christian just never sinned, he's such a perfect boy. But of course, when that happens, you get challenged too, don't you? But he learned all that. He learned those stresses. He learned he was in the midst of just the temptations of growing up, relating to family, submitting to mom and dad, all of those things. He was brought under all of those kinds of challenges and the joys and experiences of family life. And so he had a human birth and human ancestry. And we mentioned this, and I think it's in verse 40 of Luke 2 and in verse 52. He experienced normal human growth and development. Okay? He grew and developed like other children. He made progress in physical, mental, social, and spiritual aspects of his being. The interesting thing about Christ, though, was that he, you know, for him, God was not a hypothesis that you reason from. God was a real person to him, and one in which he himself enjoyed, it appears, a continual communion, and to whom he experienced and exercised a continuous prayer. Not because for show, but because as a man, he was dependent upon God. His prayer was a manifestation of his humanity and his dependency upon God. He sought God for wisdom. He sought God for counsel. He sought God for direction and for help. And so he himself was dependent upon God. In fact, one of the things that we ought to think about when we think about Christ is that he was one who lived in a faith relationship with God the Father. He trusted God. He leaned upon God. He was not hurried. He was not anxious. You remember how he just went about his ministry all the time? It seemed like there was so much about, so great deeds before him, the great task before him, and so many gathering around him, and yet we do not see Christ as harried or hurried. And it was because he lived in communion with God. He was not anxious. He knew that those who believed in him won't make haste. There is a perfect rest and peace in that communion with God. He enjoyed that and he grew in that. And then, of course, as I said, the mark of his mental development, unhindered by sin, is seen in his questions and answers given at 12 years of age to the scholars. So, and as I said, he grew during that 30 years. Before we really have a real comprehensive record of his life and ministry. So, but that was a time of preparation. It really was. Letter C. Okay. He is called by the names which imply very clearly a human nature. 1 Timothy 2:5. You remember what that verse speaks about? There is one mediator between man and God, the man. Christ, there's one mediator between man and God, the man. In other words, there's no confusion here. The very one who needs a mediator has a mediator who is like him, a man. It's wonderful the connection of those two together. I've got a mediator. He's a man. I'm a man. I need a mediator. I need someone who has touched my condition, who understands my condition, who is going to identify with me. And there we have it. We have that man. There's a couple of other ones in here. I'm not sure if there's any particular ones that might stand out that I'm thinking about. In this particular, some of the references are just to the fact of his humanity. In Luke 12, you know, he's called a baby. In Luke 43, he's just called a boy. He's called a child. He's called by all the terms that the way that we normally refer to humans. So that's all that I'm using there. But consider in particular, and this is, I think, an interesting observation, his favorite and most frequent self-designation of himself is the term Son of Man. Now, there's another term that's used for him, and it's called what? Son of God, which obviously, clearly refers to his deity. Son of Man is really a fuller term. I mean, it's a massive term. He refers to himself as the Son of Man at least 70 times in the first three Gospels. And we know where it comes from in the Old Testament. It comes from that wonderful vision that Daniel has in Daniel, what is it? Daniel 7:13. That one who appears before the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and authority and a kingdom. And so oftentimes, Jesus takes this term and a lot of scholars look at the fact that he takes this term rather than the term Messiah. Because by Messiah, what would happen if he says, if he kept referring to himself just simply as I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. What's the problem in Judaism at that time that he was there of referring to himself simply as the Messiah? Yeah. There were all of these ideas, these apocalyptic, consummative ideas of the king coming and establishing a political dominion and rooting out the Romans. And so what he does is he takes a term that began to have messianic implications, but also was kind of a term that concealed and revealed at the same time. It kind of concealed. It wasn't an open expression of the fact that he was the Messiah, but he was that special son. He was that special man. He was that one of who will receive a kingdom. And so it has a lot of fullness to it. He is the unique man, and that reference is used repeatedly when he uses it in two contexts. In the context of suffering and glory. I mean, if you take that little term and look at it, it appears most often in two contexts, suffering and glory. And in Luke 9:22 and 26, and I just put that, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And then he goes on and speaks of his resurrection. And then he speaks when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There is this one, this Son of Man, who is marked by utter humiliation and is marked by glorious exaltation. And so it's a terminology that he uses, but again, it's a Son of Man. It's a designation of him in his humanity as humble and suffering and as reigning and returning. And so I just I leave that to you. Certain expressions, not names, but expressions at the very bottom of your notes, imply a true and complete human nature. The Word became, John 1:14, flesh. Yeah, flesh. Which denotes the whole comprehensiveness of humanity. And then let's go to Hebrews, because Hebrews almost itself could be the epitomizing text for us, but Hebrews 2. There's a couple of statements that we could make, but I'm just going to look at 9, and then I want to chapter 2 and verse 9, and then I'll go to verse 14. But we do see him. The writer to the Hebrews has mentioned Psalm 8, has mentioned that man, the Son of Man, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. He speaks of that man, but he speaks of things being subjected to man. But then he goes to Christ in verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Now what he's doing again, he's identifying with the previous reference to man with his reference to Psalm 8 earlier in chapter 2, now he's identifying Christ as one of those men who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then it just speaks about, well, in fact, notice, look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified, that is his own, are all from one Father, for which reason he, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. That's interesting. But verse 14 speaks again, uses reference references that imply a true and complete human nature. Since then, the children who God has given to him share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that is, flesh and blood, humanity, the fullness of humanity. It's flesh and blood is just simply two terms that just coalesce into real humanity, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. So we have two references, very clear references in verse 14 and in verse 17, that he partook of flesh and blood. He was made like us in all things. And then it speaks obviously of his temptation in verse 18. And then go over to verse chapter 4. And we can leave it off from there, because chapter 4 again does the same thing. Verse 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we have these references to the Lord in terms of his human nature. So we can go to the next page as we look at some more evidences. And some of these things are special and wonderful. He identified with men in their need, and he identified with men in their temptations. And this identification with men as a man is particularly evidenced in two accounts. One is the account of his baptism, and the second is the account of the temptations in the wilderness. Remember what took place in the when we think of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John, we think oftentimes it was kind of Jesus coming out. It was kind of Jesus' manifestation. It was the time in which God himself put his hand and voice upon him and his spirit upon him and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." But it's very significant in Matthew's account that, in fact, it's good. Let's go to Matthew's account, because I think we really see the preciousness of this whole thing, because Matthew's the only one that seems to bring this out in all of the baptism accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context, of course, is John coming and preaching repentance in the wilderness of Judea, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make way for the Lord. And then we find the context is that people are coming and people are confessing their sins in a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. But verse 13, it's in that context. And in fact, isn't it interesting? It's interesting because in that context, John's remarks come in verse 11 and 12 with regard to Christ. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be the house cleaner. He is going to be the children gatherer, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is the judge, and he is the savior, and he is mighty. And isn't it interesting that after giving that incredible introduction, do we see him coming in blazing glory, in fire, and in brimstone, and in glorious display? We see him standing in the sinner's waters. I mean, what he does, it almost seems like a disconnect. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee, coming to John to be baptized by him in a baptism of sinners needing repentance. John tried to prevent him. I can understand that. This does not make any sense. This is all contrary to what I said you were. And what are you doing here? Okay? I have need to be baptized by you. You are utterly holy and I'm not. You're worthy and I'm not even worthy to untie your sandal straps. And you come to me. But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Christ, in order to fulfill the righteous plan of God, comes and it's kind of like he gets in line with the sinners. You know, it's like, I'm trying to think of some kind of analogy. Cafeterias, you know. I mean, it's kind of like this. It's a fire conference. This is kind of one of those. They'll have the cafeterias sometimes at some of the fire conferences. And I was on the executive board. I'm no longer on the executive board. But what happens is the people on the executive board, because we have an early meeting, we just go to the meeting place and they serve us the breakfast. Everybody else has to stand in line. All the peons kind of stand in line. You know, and it's almost like, well, okay, and of course you get razzed for it. Okay, you're the elite, okay, and we're the peons, you know. So, well, you know, this is the way they just set it up. But here is Christ basically saying, you know, I'm not standing in the elite line. I'm getting out of line, and I'm going to stand, I'm going to get in line, I'm going to be between this sinner, I'm going to be between that sinner. He began his ministry between sinners, and he ends it between sinners. And I'm identifying with this sinful race. I'm identifying with them in their sin and in their need. I'm not going to distance myself from sinners. I'm going to identify with them. And not only will I not distance myself from sinners, but I myself, according to the plan of God, I will bear that sin in my own body. I mean, it's amazing that Christ himself, this fulfills righteousness. And so here it is, his identification as a man, and in a sense, his identification with sinful men. That's glorious that Christ does that. I mean, I don't blame John for not understanding it. And of course, I think maybe in the course of time, and it's after he does this indeed that God says, "You are my blessed son." And then we move from that to his trial in the wilderness. And again, that's just simply in the next chapter here in chapter 4. But what's so interesting again is, and you know the context, or at least the comparison is between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam was in paradise. He had everything that he needed. He was surrounded by every tree that bore fruit that would take care of all his needs. He enjoyed communion with God, and he himself, under the temptation of the devil, immediately fell. And now here is the second Adam. Where is he? Not in paradise. He's in the desert. He's without any provision. And here comes the devil now to tempt him, and basically says, "Listen, you haven't eaten for 40 days. I bet you're hungry. All that you have to do is take these stones and do a creative divine work and turn them to bread and feed your body." And how does Christ respond? He says, "Man." He says, the temptation is, show yourself God and satisfy your needs. Jesus says, "I'm taking my place as a man, and I don't live by bread alone.
I live as every man ought to live by the Word of God. And that is what is going to sustain me.
I mean, it's the amazing thing is here he triumphs as a man in the very beginning of his ministry. And so, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Jesus was that man who glorified God by fulfilling all righteousness and resisting all evil. He glorified God, and here He is standing as a man and doing that. What a glorious Savior. He displayed certain human limitations. John 4:6. Can you think what that might be? And it might be that he was weary too. I'm not sure if it's whether it's the weary or the like you said the thirsting. I think maybe he was, because he asked for some water. He was there wearied from his journey, but as you said a little bit later, verse 7, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Okay. It's interesting. And of course, I like this. Notice what she says. How is it that you, being a what? Jew. Okay. She recognizes him as a man. And in fact, notice verse 29 in John 4. Come see a what? Man. Who told me all the things that I've done. Okay, but he had human limitations. So here's what we have to understand. Jesus, in his humanity, was naturally limited in what he could do and what he knew. Okay, all those things. He's a man. Humanness is marked by limitation. Okay, he had none, but notice this. Though he had none of our sinful inclinations, he had all of our sinless ones. He had all of our sinless limitations. To be a creature is to be limited. Okay? He had limitation. Okay? Humanness is finite in power. It's finite in knowledge. It's finite in wisdom. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus in his humanity didn't know everything. There's some things he knew. How did he know them? Some of those things were revealed to him by the Father. Some of those things he himself either knew intuitively. But there's a lot of things he didn't know. He didn't know what? The day and the hour of his return. He didn't know it. He didn't know it in his humanity. Did he know it as God? Surely he must have. But he remembered that when he came and brought himself and subordinated himself to carrying out the Father's pleasure, that he himself subordinated the exercise of his divine prerogatives to the will of the Father. And he carried out his ministry as a man with those limitations. Okay. So, I like this. I've got to read this to you, if you don't mind, because it's from my favorite book right now. It's kind of the... And it'd be a hard book to read unless you're having to study to prepare to teach Christology. Then it becomes a very valuable book to you. That's what happens when you... But listen, I like this... I like this statement. And he starts with the stones. He says, the essence of the temptation, tell these stones to become bread, was that the Lord disavow the conditions of the incarnation and draw on his omnipotence to alleviate the discomforts of his humiliation. Make yourself comfortable, Jesus. Okay? You can do it. And he could. Okay. He could have turned the stones into bread, and he could perhaps have known the day and hour of his coming. But the latter would have undone his work as surely as the former. Christ had to submit to knowing dependently and to knowing partially. Now listen to this. He had to learn to obey without knowing all the facts, and to believe without being in possession of full information. I don't like that. I want to know it all in advance so I can make the good, informed decision. And he basically says, Jesus himself, often himself was consigned to just trust and faith in making decisions. He had to forgo the comfort which omniscience would sometimes have brought. This surely was a potent factor in the dereliction when he was abandoned by God. The assurance of the Father's love, the sense of his own sonship, and the certainty of his victory were all eclipsed. Okay? In other words, on that cross, it was dark, dark, dark. There was no sense of the divine presence. There was no sense of the divine favor and love. Jesus received no grace on Calvary. He who was the beloved son became Katar, the cursed son. He who was the son became sin on the cross. And it was utter darkness, not just simply that which was literal, but that which descended upon his own head. All joy, all sense of communion, relationship itself were gone. He no longer refers to him as Abba, Father, but he says, Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. Faith still hangs on. But it's hanging on indeed just by, as it were, by the sheer confidence and faith that he has to express. And it says he had to complete his obedience on the cross as one who walked in darkness, knowing only that he was sin and that he was banished to the outer darkness. He suffers as the one who does not have all the answers, who in his extremity has to ask why, and the ignorance is not merely appearing, it is a reality. But it is a reality freely chosen. Just as on the cross he chose not to summon 12 legions of angels. Omniscience was a luxury always within reach, but incompatible with the rules of his engagement. He was willing to serve within the limitations of his humanity. You see, Jesus himself had to trust God. Jesus himself had to exercise faith. Jesus himself had to make decisions and walk in paths which were not fully disclosed to him. He knows this. He knows that situation. He himself is a man who had to exercise those very things that we did. We ourselves have to exercise. And so, he said, remember the lady that had the issuance of blood, you know, they just kept going and going and going. Jesus said, remember what happened? What did he ask? Who touched me? Yeah. He asked his disciples, how many loaves do you have? I mean, he was asking questions too. He had to get information just the same way we did. In many cases. He just didn't walk around exercising his deity and all the prerogatives of his deity. In fact, it was the terms of his engagement that he himself would engage as a man in dependency upon God as a man in reliance upon the help of the Spirit, the revelation of God, and the communion of God, the very things that God calls us to do as we walk on this planet. So, and he had the appearance, that's the G. Oh, in fact, let me just say some other things. Jesus didn't have x-ray vision. He didn't have bulletproof skin. Nails could pierce it. Whips could lacerate him. There was nothing, he didn't have a halo. There was not a chorus going by him every place he walked. No, indeed, what we already know, he was absolutely, in one sense, ordinary. There is no hint in the Gospels that Jesus ever appeared to the physical sight as anything less than human. Maybe that's kind of, you know, sounds redundant or whatever, but it's all right. The emphasis is on the man whom the people saw, who did the miracles, who was arrested and crucified, and even the man who appeared after the resurrection. I mean, when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They didn't say, you're the angel, you're the Archangel Michael. You're the Phantom Phil. No. They said, he's Elijah. He's John the Baptist. He's the prophet. In other words, when they said, who is he? They would refer to what? Other men. Okay. And he was the man who appeared after the crucifixion. And he is the man who will appear in the last day because he has appointed a man, Paul said to the Athenians, by whom he will judge the world in righteousness. A man will do that. A man came, suffered and died for us. A man rose and is now ascended at the right hand of the Father. A man now reigns. A man now is high priest over us. A man who sympathizes and prays for us. And that man is coming in glory, and that man will judge the earth and all things. That man. That man. And then finally, he proved he was human by suffering and death. Phantoms don't suffer and die. Jesus suffered and died. And the reference is to the passion account in John 19. Verse 34 is, remember where they determined the reality of his death? What'd they do? They stuck a spear. The Roman soldiers, knowing where to put the spear to determine the reality of physical death, because they were trained in warfare, trained to take a body out, trained to know if they were dead or not, puts it in the right place, and we're told that that water and blood came out. A sign of what? Physicality, and a sign of real death. Okay, so he proved he was human by suffering and death. Okay, so those are evidences. Maybe you can think of some more. I mean, these are just some evidences of his humanity. We say, you know, this is really easy, isn't it? We know he's a man, but we ought to think about that. We ought to really rejoice in that he is a man. I mean, this is the Psalm 113's testimony is to the transcendence and the eminence of God. There is none higher than he, and yet he himself raises us up from the heap, you know. And if there's anyone in which the transcendence and the eminence, the glory and the nearness of God is manifested, it's in the Son. Transcendent in terms of his intrinsic deity, but very eminent in terms of his real personal and true humanity. Now, the nature of his true humanity, the nature, the evidences we've talked about. So I expect you to know all those for the exam on Sunday morning. Okay. Say, isn't it wonderful? You know, if you're not taking it as a class, you know, you say, oh, that's wonderful. Okay, I got all these things. I'll look at these notes sometimes later. Okay, but those poor students have to do that. They have to memorize all of this stuff. And though it's good, to have it in your being. It's good to be able to come back and just say, bang, bang, bang. Okay, now, the nature of his humanity. This is going to be a very easy one, because what is it that makes us men? Okay, what makes us human? Okay, the consistent doctrine of the church has been that Christ took a true human body and he took a reasonable human soul. Human soul is mind, will, and emotions. It includes that. And so what all I've done here is I've just set down that he possessed a true body, he possessed a human mind, he possessed human emotions, and he possessed a human will. And this is probably as far as we're going to get as we look at some of these things. But what is it that makes us? What is a human? Mind, will, emotions, and body. And all of that Jesus Christ had. I think it was Octavius Winslow. He said this: he possessed a true human body. He was bone of our bone, and he was flesh of our flesh. And of course, this is stated in Hebrews 10:5, where, quoting from Psalm 40, the psalmist says, "A body you have prepared for me." Okay. And then, of course, Colossians 2:9. What does Colossians 2:9 say? In him, all the fullness of deity. I mean, this is amazing. The fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mean, that's a mystery verse to me, in and of itself. Fullness of deity, bodily. Okay, we take it, we receive it, but it establishes that deity was bodily encapsulated, condensed to a span, as I think Wesley said in one of his songs. He does it in the gospel. He speaks, the word became flesh, John 1:14, and in his epistle, 1 John 4:2, which this is a very interesting, because, you know, you kind of say, you know, why are we elaborating this, you know? Because it was one of the early heresies of the church that denied the humanity of Christ. It wasn't the deity of Christ that was being challenged initially. It was the humanity of Christ. And in fact, that's what John has to deal with in his first epistle. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And we'll see what the error was, what some people were teaching. Because there's a lot of errors concerning the person, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Luther stated it, I like this, he did not flutter about, I can't say it in German. Walter, you may know it, or maybe do an accent, but I can't do an accent. That's good. Ben, you want to read that for us? Okay. He did not flutter about like a spirit, but he dwelt among men. He had eyes, ears, mouth, nose, chest, stomach, hands, feet, just as you and I do. He took the breast. His mother nursed him as any other child is nursed. Can you imagine that? Yeah. He had to be held. He had to be cared for. He was subject to the limitations of his body. And then we mentioned some of these things. He was hungry and thirsty. He got tired. Jesus slept. Jesus was so tired in Matthew 8 that a storm that scared Bill Haggerty's to death on the Sea of Galilee would not even waken him up. I mean, can you imagine that? The landlubber, the carpenter's son. A storm that's swamping the boat. The mountains and the hills, the winds and the waves are going to collapse that boat, and Jesus is crashed. He got tired, he slept, he sweat and bled. He could be beaten and bruised, slapped and spit on. He could be nailed to a cross. Okay, he had in all essential respects, his human body was identical with ours. It had the same anatomy, the same physiology, the same biochemistry, the same central nervous system, and the same basic genetic code. He was resurrected with what? A body. You know? Give me some fish. Touch me and see. A spirit is not like this. I've got flesh and bone. And he still possesses a body, a human body, a body of glory. And John Duncan, the old rabbi, Scottish rabbi, they called him Rabbi Duncan. He was a Protestant, but they called him the rabbi because of his study and knowledge of the Jewish literature. But Rabbi Duncan said, the dust of the earth is on the throne of the majesty on high. He possessed a human mind. We are told in Luke 2:52 that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. We're told in Hebrews 5:8-9 that he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned what it was to obey. Does that mean he was ever disobedient? No. But it means that as he continued to grow and confront the increasing responsibilities of his manhood and of his mission, he himself learned increasingly what obedience would be required of him. He was continually growing in obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient, but as the demands were placed upon him, as the responsibilities increased, he began to learn what it meant. And so he grew in knowledge and obedience. Okay, and I think we've mentioned some of those things. Jesus had to be taught. Jesus had to be taught things. Okay. He possessed human emotions. He was subject to all sinless emotions. We all have emotions. Our problem is they're not often sinless. Okay. As Calvin wrote, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. He had passions like us. They were sinless and, it appears, regulated by moderation. Okay? Generally, and I like this summary, he was serene, contented, and happy. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he experienced continual, real joy. We don't read about Jesus laughing and or smiling, but we cannot think that his holy character was not marked by that sweet fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. He was full of joy. He did not go around. In fact, joylessness on his part would have been sinful. He knew who he was. He knew what he had come for. He had the anointing of God upon him. He was carrying out the will of God in all things. He had a conscience that was absolutely clear of any kind of sin. And so he himself carried out his functions and duties, not depressed, not despairing, not despondent, not long-faced. Now we got to be careful of all the caricatures that kind of create him as it's bubbling in my soul. But the reality is he was marked by joy. And he says in his desire in John 17 was that your joy may be full, that you may have my joy. And so he experienced anger. Blazing indignation. He looked at those Jewish religious leaders with this crippled man bent over and wondering whether or not he himself would heal him. And it says he looked on them with anger. And then it says also grieving. So I can't, some of my problems, I can't do both of those. He can do it because he's so righteous. Angry at unbelief, but grieving because of it too. And we can't do that, but he does it. And he experienced it. Okay? He marveled at faith. He marveled at unbelief. He himself was surprised in his humanity at the hardness of men's hearts. He experienced grief. He experienced terror and anguish. Absolute, deathly fear. And you find that in Gethsemane. Especially. I mean, all of the... I just put Mark 14, 33 through 34 there. And the words that are used are just unique. There's three different words. The first word that's used there speaks of shuddering horror. The next one speaks of a distress that leaves one distracted and deranged. And the next word speaks of deep, deep grief. And yet the writer says a deep grief that was unto death. Almost where death itself is preferable to what he's considering. And then when we go to, and in that very season in Luke's gospel, we find that at the very first phase of his praying, what took place? He was in agony. He was agonizing as he was praying, so much that in assistance to his prayer, he himself called for the fellowship and company of his closest disciples that they might be with him, filling the isolation of the hour that he was approaching, desiring the company of his own, feeling, as it were, that loneliness, desiring that company, and then finding himself forsaken by their sleeping, and in agony as he's praying that God himself sends a spirit to minister to him. And after even the ministry of the spirits, what takes place? He is in such agony and pain that he sweats drops of blood. And it's a condition. It's a condition in where there's such a pressure of soul that indeed the capillaries in the head and the capillaries around the neck begin to break because of distress, and they mix with the very saliva, with the very sweat that comes from the body. I mean, Jesus was tortured and terrorized by the prospect of Calvary. He was absolutely, truly terrified. And so there should be no doubt in our minds why in his humanity he prayed, "Remove this cup from me. Remove it. Yet, not my will." That's the next thing. He had a human will. His will was that it be removed. He wanted it removed. But he says, "Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done." And he submitted his will to the will of the Father to do, beloved, what he in his humanity did not want to do. He submitted. He submitted. It wasn't against his will, for he submitted it. I mean, what did he see there? He saw what he himself was approaching, what he'd spoken about, but now in Gethsemane's garden, the full weight of what is going to be required. He sees God not there as Moses saw him on the mountain. Even though Moses, it was frightening and a blazing fire, Moses was on that mountain really bringing a covenant, declaring a relationship. But now he comes to Gethsemane, and God is not there in a covenant of grace, but prepared with a raised sword to destroy him as bearing sin. He's there seeing not a cup of salvation, but a cup of wrath that is now going to, he himself is going to drink it to its dregs, and it all opens up there in Gethsemane in all of its fullness. Now obedience, and we're going to talk about that when we come to the death of Christ. Now obedience comes to its climax. Now that learning process of obedience to the things which he suffers comes to its ultimate climax, as obedience now requires him with the full knowledge, as it were, opened up to him to what he himself will encounter must go forward. And so we have that there, and then we have it on Golgotha, on the cross, when with unanswered prayer, loss of filial consciousness, and a real abandonment, no grace at all, he himself undergoes utter abandonment. The fellowship which he'd enjoyed forever, the communion which he had known forever, intimately, wonderfully, is now broken on Calvary's cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is a cry of dereliction, of abandonment. And he felt that. He knew that in his own soul and heart. No one has ever experienced what Christ experienced. Not even the damned in hell. Not even the damned in hell experience what Christ experienced. And he saw it, and he went forward in the obedience to the Father. He possessed a human will. He had a will of his own, and that will he subordinated to the will of the Father. His decision, he had ordinary human desires, ordinary human longings, ordinary human preferences and aspirations. He had to make choices and decisions, and he determined with that will to bring it in full submission to the pleasure of the Father himself. He set his face like flint to go to the cross. And so we'll leave it at that. I mean, it's, we'll look at some more of it, but think about this. There's nothing, there's no emotion, there's no situation, there's no trial, there's no terror, there's no darkness that Christ himself has not known. There is no trial. The Savior has drawn near, and we ought to prize our God that he is such a man as this.